Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight, everyone. I'm glad that you're here. I'm going to turn the first part of the program over to Dr. Yanga. He'd like to have us read some scripture together and then share a few hymns relative to this notion of God creating the world. And so that is what we plan to do just now. If you have your hymn books, we'll start with responsive reading number 3 in the back. And I'm going to have him come and lead us in that, if he wouldn't mind. I shifted my thought on that. I'll let you do that so I can save my voice just a little more.
So the responsive readings are in the very back. It's page 742. So the third responsive reading is titled God the Creator. I will begin it, and I'll have you read the bold portion after that. Responsive reading number 3, God the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day.
And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.
And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
And God created the great
And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good.
And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
You can see the reading was from Genesis 1:1 through 6, 16, 21, 25 through 27, and 31. These are some scriptures here, certainly about the creation accounts. And you'll see as we sing here this evening that the creation and the power demonstrated in it is something worthy to praise God for. And it should kind of inspire and motivate us to worship God for who he is because of the power that he has demonstrated in the creation. So let's turn to 32 for our first hymn together. Hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God.
I sing the wisdom that ordained.
Hymn number 8. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, and give special attention to the words. I think some of them are a little bit not as direct as the one that we just last sang, but keep careful attention to the words. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Next hymn together. 801, How Great Thou Art.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art,
29 and stand with me as we sing, "This Is My Father's World," hymn number 29.
Ladies are already upstairs with Anna for their discipleship time and a little service tonight to help us with the young people. So they are up there. You're going to be in here. Okay. All right. So you others will stay right here with us. I'm going to shift a little bit here and hopefully not move this microphone to the place where it will get feedback. It's getting close. It's going to be a little awkward. I'm going to have to get some more technology to help me with the technology that I have. He's going to try a last-minute fix, which always scares me. But I'm going to go right into my talk. I have a lot of material here, and I hope that you will feel free afterwards to give me some feedback and input. It's a little difficult to tell exactly who the audience will be. I'll have to wait until I'm looking them in the whites of their eyes so I can know maybe a little bit how to adjust. Okay, excellent. So the title of my talk is Young Earth Creationism, a Foundational Truth That Must Be Preserved. I've been asked to speak on the topic of Young Earth Creationism with respect to fundamentalism and to encourage our young people and pastors to stay in the quote-unquote fundamentalist fold, as it were. So I've titled it here, A Foundational Truth That Has to Be Preserved, or another title I put is Part of a Thoroughly Biblical Christianity, and that'll become clear as to why I say that in just a few moments. I thought about titling it Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Young Earth Creationist, but you only get that title if you know some of the landscape out there. I call myself a non-fundamentalist because I am a fundamentalist by conviction, but I'm not in the culture, and I have never been in the kind of the in crowd of the fundamentalist movement or felt that way, like the Bob Jones crowd or whatever. I'm from the University of Michigan, so everybody thinks that's not a very fundamentalist school, so. That's where I don't fit in too well. But in any case, that is what we're doing. I'm going to offer a little thanks at the beginning of my talk to First Baptist Church of Troy and also to Pastor Mark Burr and the organizing committee for getting the thing organized. The starting point for all studies in theology is what the Bible says. And I'm going to start there in my talk and just share with you a few verses that are key verses. Jeremiah the prophet says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There is nothing that is too hard for thee. Genesis in chapter 1, especially 8 times, more or less, says this basic idea. And God said, and it was so. That is the explicit teaching of the Bible. Exodus in the law teaches us that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. The reason I'm reading this is so that you get a flavor of what the Bible says. The debate is over what it means by what it says, but it is indisputable that it says these words. These are just direct quotations. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. That's Paul and Timothy. Another quote, Paul, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And then another one from Luke chapter 3, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. You recall this is from the genealogy of Christ, where it runs from Christ all the way backward to Adam, the Son of God, it says. So we have that genealogy, which is significant as well to this question of young earth creationism. And then finally, for the quotes I've selected from 2 Peter, by the word of God, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So note that the doctrine of young earth creationism touches all of these areas of the scriptures, from the Pentateuch and the prophets to the New Testament Gospels and the epistles. It is literally everywhere in the Bible. So, given that the scriptures teach that, what do we believe? Well, we believe, first of all, that we should derive our understanding as directly from the biblical text as possible. I will hope to justify that in a few moments. We also believe that God created everything, that there was no such thing as spontaneous generation, which is what evolutionists effectively believe. There were some scientists in 1837 named De La Tour and Schwann, and also in 1859, a scientist you may have heard of, Pasteur, who put to rest the idea of spontaneous generation. We also believe, on the basis of those texts, that creation was a miracle, vis-a-vis, that means face-to-face or as over against anti-supernaturalism that reigns today in the scientific community. We also believe that creation was a direct act of God. No means of evolution or process took place over long periods of time. Creation took 6 days, as it very clearly says. first man, Adam, was real. We also believe that creation establishes the reality of sin and death, that it was recent, on the order of thousands of years ago, and that it was followed shortly after creation, in terms of God's time scale, particularly the global catastrophic flood, just 1,600 or so years after God had created the world. Now, when we talk about young earth creationism, that's the common name for the view that I'm talking about and trying to explain and defend today. The name tells us that the earth is young, which it is, we believe, but we're actually talking about three ages that are young. Only one of them is the age of the earth. The other is the age of the universe, and the third, the age of mankind. We hold these are all young ages, so they're tied together. There are some who teach that the universe and the earth are very old and that mankind is recent in order to try to deal with some of the exegetical problems they face with an old earth view. So perhaps we could better call our view young age creationism, which I think Wise does in his book Faith, Form, and Time. Or we could call it, for those of you that like to yuck it up, yuck. Young universe creationism. But for simplicity, I'm going to just use young earth creationism for now, synonymously with those other terms, and you understand that we're talking about those three ages being young tied all together. So the parts of this presentation are going to be these three. What is young earth creationism particularly? Is it necessary as a foundational doctrine, secondly? And finally, what do we do about young earth creationism and separation? In other words, do we actually do something about it when somebody believes differently? Now, the reason I broke the talk down in these three parts is to try to defend defend my title, young earth creationism, a foundational truth that must be preserved. So I have to show what it is. I have to show that it is foundational, that it does make a difference, in other words, and that I have to show how we preserve it or what means we might use to do that. Of course, talks like this help to defend our view, young earth creationism. We could do debates, but in the end, we're going to have to take a stand as to what we believe, and that will entail us separating from those that are different, believe differently on this crucial issue. Okay. Before I get into it, I'll pause if you have a question, Laura. Scientists teach us that the age of the universe is maybe 20 billion years old. The Bible, we believe, teaches the universe, the earth, and mankind are all about the same age, about 6,000 to 10,000 years. Before I get into the meat of it, I wanted to share a biographical note that I thought might be helpful to the conversation tonight. My background is as a scientist and engineer. As you folks know, although those folks that I talked to on Friday won't, but from the University of Michigan, I received 3 degrees in microprocessor design, and so computer science and engineering. And then I was an independent consultant for about 5 years in that field. Then I went on to study for an MDiv and a THM at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I've been in the pastoral ministry for 6 years, so I have a bit of a unique background for this talk and a perspective that might not be present in a lot of pastors and from their educational background. Now, what that gives me is the ability to give a little word of exhortation. And that exhortation is this: there's no reason for you to be intimidated by science. I think that this is a lot of the problem, that believers are intimidated by science like science is, you know, almost deified, and it has all the answers. But the fact of the matter is that scientists are sinners just like we are. They are suffering total depravity. Like us, they suffer what we call theologically the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effect, the noose is the mind. So they suffer the effects of sin on their mind and in their presuppositions and in their whole approach if they're unbelievers. So we have to factor that into our considerations of their understanding of things. Also, scientists are under great pressure not only to produce some new thing. To get a PhD, what do you have to do? You have to spin something a new way or create a new thing, and that's how you get your degree. It has to be novel. There has to be some contribution that is being made. But also, there's great pressure to conform to expected norms in the field. You know, if you're in the field of anthropology, it doesn't get you very far to be a young earth creationist. That's just the bottom line. You're not going to make it. Data is often massaged to get it to where it needs to be, so-called needs to be. You can witness the ClimateGate scandal at University of East Anglia for this. I don't have time to explain that if you haven't heard of it, but look it up somewhere on the Internet and you'll see something that's really just discredited the whole climate change movement. But this is not uncommon, I don't think. Scientists have interests to get their data to work. And it's not always that it's done maliciously. There's so much data. Like when I was doing microprocessor design, I'd have simulations run all night on 60 computers, and then the data would all come back by the morning, and I would look at it, and there'd be, you know, how many numbers can a computer produce? 60 computers overnight. Well, there's a lot of data. And so you have to somehow boil it down, extract it, look at it, examine it, try to figure out what does it all mean. And so you may not be malicious in your examination of the data, but you may not do it correctly. Or you may be trying to massage it to get it to fit what your preconceived notion of what it should be is. So the result is that when a Christian is run over by science, I have to ask why. Where did scientists get their untouchable reputation? Because I have scientific training. I know what goes on in science. And there's no reason for us to be scared by them or to just bow down as if they have all of the correct answers. Okay, so into the meat of the talk. What is young earth creationism? And to do that, I have given six what I call sine qua nons, but I don't speak in tongues, so I'll just call them essential conditions. That's Latin for without which not. So if you don't have these things, then you don't have young earth creationism. So I list six of them. You have to have a literal hermeneutic. You have the method of creation being direct acts of God. The duration of creation is six consecutive 24-hour days. The age of the earth, 6,000 to 10,000 years. These are all essential elements of young earth creationism. Theology, a couple of things, particularly in theology, a literal Adam and death only after the fall of man into sin. And then finally, the geological issue, which is the global catastrophic flood. So I've said that sine qua non is a Latin term that means an essential element or indispensable condition. If any of those six are removed, then you don't really have young earth creationism. There is a bit of a question about how to construct that list. I've played around with having a list of four or five or six and elements. And some of them are kind of overlapping. You know, if the earth is young, if it's only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, then by necessity mankind has to be young because mankind only has ever lived on the earth. I think everybody agrees to that. So some people believe they came from Mars or something maybe, but for the most part, the young earth implies young mankind. If the earth is young, then naturally the creation would be probably 6 days. If the earth is only 6,000 years, there'd be no real reason to make creation be a span of 100 years or something. So my list could be compressed further, but I've just selected these six as really indicative of where somebody is in this whole doctrine of creation. There are conditions or beliefs that are not essential to the young earth view. That is that you don't have to hold certain answers to some of these questions. You don't have to believe in an exact age of the earth, like, you know, creation happened in 4004 BC in September. or something. You don't have to believe that. It doesn't have to be precisely 6,000 years or Usher's chronology. Dogmatism on the precise age is not needed as long as the age is young. Now, that 6 to 10,000 years is generally what it's stated at, 12,000 sometimes. I know some are 25,000. That's getting a bit long for me from our understanding of the Bible, but somewhere in there. Certainly not hundreds of thousands or millions or billions of years. You don't have to believe in the vapor canopy theory to be a young earth creationist. Some do. Whitcomb, for example, held to that very strongly. More modern young earth creationists are abandoning that view for other views. You don't have to believe that the second law of thermodynamics started at the fall. You don't have to believe that the speed of light has changed, or that the universe is smaller than it appears, or that there are time dilation effects that make things look different than they are, or that radioactive half-lives have changed. These are all complicated issues that creation scientists talk about. You don't have to believe that angels were created on a certain day of the creation week. There's some other ones. You don't have to believe God created only fresh water, or that there's some particular answer to this initial light source that God created on day one. Remember, he said, let there be light, and there was light, but there was no sun until day four. So what is that light source? Well, it's, as far as young earth creationism is concerned, you can have several answers to that. You don't have to believe a certain identification of the evening and morning formula. And importantly, you don't have to be able to answer every question that somebody might pose to you as to, well, why was it this way? Or somebody posed this question to me this morning, a question like this, not this precise question, but, you know, what kind of teeth did lions have when God created them anyway? You know, did they have the kind of teeth they have now that are very effective at slicing flesh? Or did they have, you know, kind of molars to chew the grass? Why did snakes have venom originally? These are questions that we don't know the answer because God hasn't revealed them to us. We can speculate as to what the answer might be, but we don't have to be able to answer that, those questions particularly, to hold the view successfully. I said there were six essential conditions. The first is the hermeneutical. And by the way, I can give you these slides through the church website or print them out for you, so you don't have to feel like you have to write all this down. In hermeneutics, the goal of hermeneutics is to properly arrive at the meaning of the text. Hermeneutics is, of course, the study, or you could say the science and art of interpretation. Very importantly, though, when we talk about hermeneutics, we have to remember that meaning in a text is constrained by about 9 factors I think I've listed here. First of all, meaning is constrained by the biblical text itself. You don't find the meaning of the Bible outside of the Bible. God has invested the meaning in the text of the Bible. Also, the meaning is constrained by the author's intent. If God wrote intending to mean one thing, then it's wrong to interpret it to mean another. You might ask, well, how can I get the author's intent? Well, it's in the text, and it's extracted through means of exegesis, but you have to keep that in mind. God intending to write something to somebody, and it had a certain meaning from his mind. We also have to keep in mind that there's a stability in the meaning. The text always means what it meant before. It does not change. So the meaning is what it always was. So there's that stability factor. There's also lexicography. Words have meaning, but they only have one meaning in a given context. Can't have a word like, you know, there was evening and morning, you know, the second day. You can't have day there mean 24 hours and something else at the same time. You've got to decide which meaning is it that is intended by the author. Then there's also grammar that limits our understanding of meaning or constrains what kind of meaning we can extract from a text. Meaning is communicated through word forms and spellings and the arrangement of those words, so we have to know our grammar of the original languages. Context obviously limits the semantic range of the word. If a word has 3 possible meanings in a given context, it only means one of those. I mentioned that with lexicography just a moment ago, but The context limits the range of the words. Then there's theology. You can't have a meaning extracted from a text that's contradictory to all other texts of Scripture, right? The analogy of faith or analogy of Scripture. Also, the genre of the text, the form of it. In other words, poetry, you're going to look at poetry differently than you look at narrative or apocalyptic literature. And then the historical and cultural setting are also factors in this whole question. We believe that we should take the text in a consistent and literal fashion. The plainest sense is the proper sense. So, for example, a day should be considered a 24-hour day unless it's impossible to do so. And a figure of speech, for example, is more plain than the literal meaning of, or the woodenly literal meaning of its other possible meaning. We run into this in parabolic literature, some things like when Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He's talking hyperbolically, so we take that into account. We would interpret the Song of Solomon differently with its metaphors and figures of speech and kind of code language between two lovers as they speak with one another. They use garden language and things like that. It doesn't mean, really flowers and trees and all of those sorts of things. Literalism gathers itself together from several streams of thought. First of all, are biblical examples of taking the text in a plain and literal fashion, and using the text that way. One text is Nehemiah 8:8, where the people probably were speaking Aramaic, and the leaders had to translate and give the sense of the Hebrew text so that they would understand what they were hearing. You have texts like John 16, where Jesus says, and the disciples agree, "Now you are speaking plainly. Now we understand what you're saying." There is a text in Numbers 12:8 that I have listed up there as well. A very interesting text about God telling the people that He speaks plainly to Moses. And so these are biblical examples. Some of these are sometimes left out of the equation on this whole literal interpretation issue. And instead we jump in studies to these other matters, like the axiomatic matter. And this is true, as far as it goes, that it is necessary to presuppose the literal use of language to even communicate. If you don't have a normal literal use of language, then you can't even talk to one another. You wouldn't understand anything that I'm saying right now, because I could be speaking in, code language, which every word means the opposite of what you think it means. So somebody says to you, "No, it's not necessary to take the Bible literally." Communication does not require literal meaning in words. And then you ask yourself, "Well, what did you just say to me?" They presuppose that there is a literal meaning in their communication. We also understand theologically that the image of God and man implies that there is going to be a normal use of language, and that we have the ability to do that. You see God communicating with Adam not after Adam, used Rosetta Stone to learn the language that God used. He just started using language right out of the chute, calling animals by their names and all of this sort of thing, talking with God in the garden. So it's built into people by the image of God that we can communicate. And we expect that when God says something, that He's trying to get a meaning across to us. So also, the literalism, another stream of thought here, is inspiration of Scripture. God's meaning and authority is built into the Scripture. That's how He guaranteed that it was there correctly. And then, of course, perspicuity, that Scripture is essentially clear, despite 2 Peter 3:16, which says some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Most of them were not. most of the Bible is very clear. Now, gathering these thoughts together for Genesis, we see that, we should see that Genesis 1 to 11, and particularly 1 and 2, are beyond reasonably disputing. They are narrative texts, but we really can't dispute that. You can see a statistical analysis done by Stephen Boyd and a grammatical analysis done by Robert McCabe at the seminary. You know him. He's been here before. On this issue that really proved beyond any reasonable argumentation that this text is a narrative text. So if you look at somebody's view of Genesis 1 and 2, you can determine if it's if they're taking it literally by noting what they say about the genre of the text. So I would teach that it's a structured narrative. It's just prose. It's just narrative. It's telling the account of what happened. I say structured in the sense that it's, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. It's not like all narrative in that way. But some will say it's poetic. Well, you know they're going to, you know, jam all kinds of things into the poetry there and get it to mean things that we wouldn't expect. And then there are others who kind of take a middle-of-the-road approach, and they call it exalted prose. And what they mean by that is it's prose narrative, but the exalted part gives them wiggle room to get the text to mean more than just six literal days. So that's what we do with the hermeneutical part. There's five other sine qua nons, though, essential conditions. The second one is the method that God used in creation. And that is the direct or immediate method, as opposed to drawn out over a long period of time with a process such as evolution. The fiats in the text of the Bible are presented as being followed immediately by the fulfillments. Remember when I said that quote, "And God said, dot, 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 and it was so"? The idea is that God spoke first the material world into existence and then extracted from that material world immediate obedience. Something he doesn't always get from us, by the way, does he? But when he said, "Let there be light," the material world responded immediately with light. And you know about the gathering of the waters and the creation of the... All of the things were that way. The text is replete with miraculous components, not naturalistic components. This is despite Klein's attempt to argue Genesis 2:5 teaches that, he says that it teaches that God used only natural means during the creation week. Week, he puts in quotes, in order to accomplish his creation. That's a whole paper that you could read if you want to. He calls it the "because it had not rained" argument, trying to say that for the most part creation was natural. But we believe creation was outstandingly miraculous in many, many ways. Much of it was done ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, although some of it was creatio ex materia, it's called. Adam, for example, was formed out of the dust of the ground. So it wasn't just that he was created out of nothing. God used pre-existing materials for him. Okay, the third essential condition. The duration of the creation period was six consecutive 24-hour days. The primary biblical source, of course, is Genesis 1:1-31, where it tells us there were 6 days. And then in defense of that particular view, I have listed a few points that are important with this word "day." In Hebrew, the word "day" is always a literal day when it's singular and not part of a compound form. There's an example of that in Genesis 2:4. But if the Bible says, days, plural, then obviously it's more than one day. So it's not a 24-hour day. We know if it's, you know, the day of the Lord, well, that's obviously longer than a literal 24-hour day. That's a time period. But when it just stands by itself, day is always literal. Never, there's no counterexamples to that. Further, the evening and morning formula complicate the life of the person who wants to take an old earth, because evening and morning, there's no evening and morning in millions of year ages, right? It's days that we're talking about. There's always also the numerical qualifier on day, which always indicates a literal day. There's an example, I think it's in Numbers chapter 7, where there are 12 days listed. And each of those 12 days, the head of a tribe brings a bunch of gifts to the tabernacle. You might recall that from your Bible reading. And you have those days listed, just like this kind of list, the literal days there. Then there are the Bible parallels. These, to me, are almost the strongest argument of the bunch. You turn to the Ten Commandments, and it says, keep the Sabbath and the fourth commandment. Why? Because God created in 6 days everything, and then He rested on the seventh, creating for us a pattern for a work week. Why do you think it's 7 days throughout the world that the week is? Just that's how it's been from the beginning, only a few thousand years ago. Despite attempts to make a 10-day work week, you know, it's got the decimal system, you know, you want to have 10 days or 8 days or something. It's always seven. 31:17 in Exodus has the almost exact same quotation. And in those contexts, the word day is used as a 24-hour day. You rest six or work 6 days and rest the seventh 24-hour day because that's what God did. And then finally, to defend the six-day view, the order and survival of creation depended on short creation days. You had things created on day three that needed things created on day four to survive. If day three was, you know, here and day four was 500,000 years later, well, the plants that were created on day three, you know, they had to outlast the darkness for that long, or the, you know, the lack of, the darkness isn't the greatest example, but the lack of pollinating insects, you know, and all of that to be able to survive. So they required quick creation of other things on day four to be able to survive. All right, another essential condition, the age of the earth. The primary biblical sources on this point are the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 10 and also Luke 3. A man named Freeman, Travis Freeman, shows that there are several types of genealogies in the Bible. There's another fellow here that I'm just thinking now I need to reference. His name is Benjamin Shaw. But Freeman follows work by these other scholars and shows that the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are chronogenealogies. What does that mean? Well, that means that they're not just simply lists of names, but they're names with times associated with them. Adam lived so many years and he had a son. And then he lived so many years after that and he died. And that son lived so many years and had a son, and then he lived so many years after that and he died. The genealogy is all laid out like that so that you can compute actual distances of time. There would be no point to having the genealogy with the time information in it if they weren't trying to communicate something about the time that was involved in the generations of the people listed. In other words, the times there are not gratuitous. They're not just there to fill space. They're there for a purpose. And so these genealogies give us a estimator of how old the earth actually is. There is a question about gaps in some of these genealogies. Gaps, though, are few, if any, in this kind of genealogical material. There are a couple of difficulties with textual criticism, but the point is that these genealogies are basically complete, more or less. You can see that in Coming to Grips with Genesis, a book that I refer to in the reading list at the end. Okay, another essential condition is theology. Death only after the fall. This comes from the analogy of Scripture. Romans 5, 12 to 21 is really decimated if you get rid of Adam and sin and death from the account of the fall and the curse in Genesis 3. The Scripture teaches there that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So this is particularly why the creation account and young earth creationism is a gospel-related issue. Without creation account being intact and literally understood, we have no reason for or need of the gospel. Because if Adam didn't really exist and Adam didn't really sin as an individual and wasn't a representative of the human race and didn't pass on his sin nature to us and the curse didn't come and, then there's really no need for us to worry about sin and death and all of that sort of thing. We just go on our merry way. We wouldn't need the gospel if those things were not true. What areas of theology are affected by the doctrine of creation? Well, anthropology, the origin and constitution of man, the origin and nature of sin, issues in bibliology, the authority and clearness of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Scripture. You know, do we need science to tell us what the Bible has told us or to change our understanding of the Scriptures? Or have we been given everything we need for life and godliness? And another question is it really comporting with a high view of Scripture and inerrancy to question whether the days of creation are, as we have said, and so on? The area of theology proper. Is God really good if He made an earth initially that was full of death and decay? Or was He true to say, you know, look, everything's very good, as we read in our responsive reading? And of course, the area of soteriology. You need a first Adam to have a second Adam, and the whole issues of sin and salvation and so on. Finally, as far as the essential conditions, the global flood of Noah is always thrown into this equation of young earth creationism. So I put it in here as well. The flood was global. I know you folks understand this, but there are some that deny it. Too many. The Bible very clearly says all the high mountains everywhere were covered with water. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, and many like statements. The whole purpose of it was to wipe out sinful humanity, which did not just live in the Fertile Crescent at the time, but had moved and had grown. There were perhaps millions and millions of people on the earth at that time, and every intent of their hearts was only evil continually. So God decided to deluge the earth with water to wipe out some of that sin. The flood was a catastrophe, that is, a disaster. It wasn't just, you know, the water rose slowly and you could get into your rowboat and just, you know, row along and just be happy-go-lucky. You know, in Australia, they've been having flooding recently. Have you heard about this? In Queensland, just got the story. It was actually January 1st, but they date it January 2nd because they're ahead of us, you know, over the international dateline. And they call it a flood disaster of biblical proportions, which gives away their idea that the flood in the Bible was really a local flood, right? Because if it was of biblical proportions, we would be gone. Biblical proportions are worldwide in their scope. The flood also remade the entire topography of the earth, which is our answer to the whole issue of the geologic column and fossils in the rocks and the sedimentary layers and the Grand Canyon and all of that. You know, it wasn't that the Grand Canyon was carved by a little trickling stream out of solid rock over millions of years. It probably happened, well, certainly within the space of a year after the initial flood. It could have happened within the space of days, given what we understand about flood geology and hydrodynamics. Like creation, the flood was a miraculous intrusion of God into the normal way of doing things. Don't ever say that God can't step into the world and do what He wants to do. Because He did it at creation, He did it at the flood, He did it with Jesus Christ, right, raising Him from the dead, He sent the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. God can do those things, and He has. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a strange thing how we can see that from looking at geology from a presuppositional perspective. If we presuppose the Bible is true, then we can find these explanations in geology that are very clean and nice, and they make sense. So, contrasting young earth creationism to other views. I don't have time to go over all these different views. You'll have to look at them yourself if you so desire. My goal is not to give a whole taxonomy of all the wrong views, because that would be too complicated. There are too many ways to go wrong here. You see, what do I have, 7 or 8 of them up here? And the day-age view and the gap view and the framework and all of that. All I've done is I've said, look, for the gap view, well, let me take the day-age view. You see HMDAT there. It fails the H, the hermeneutical test. It fails the methodology test. It fails the duration test, because it says that, you know, creation took a long, long time. The age of the earth test, the theology test, all of those fail. So I'm just giving a report card on those here, basically. This is a slide that's still yet to be worked on. We go to the next section, which is young earth creationism really necessary? Well, what if we don't have a foundation in the Bible in young earth creationism? Well, there'd be no first man, no original transgression, no Adamic imputation. Death would not be a result of sin. We would not need salvation then. I pick on John Piper a little bit in this talk. He has a view called the local creation or limited geography view. He recognizes some of the above problems, and his view addresses those accordingly. So his theology in those areas is okay, but even still, there's a serious problem with his view in terms of biblical authority as over against the scientific authority. And I'll give you a quote in just a moment that will justify that statement. What if we don't have a foundation in young earth creationism? Well, ultimately, any non-literal view of creation, of Genesis 1 and 2, when taken to its logical conclusion, will have to result in just abandoning the text of Scripture, because the revealed order of creation is so vastly different than that which science holds to, that you're in the end, you're going to end up taking one or the other as your authority. Why would we hold to any part of the Bible against science or the establishment conclusions then? If we take science to be the authority in matters of origin, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, why would we take the Bible to be the authority after that point? What sense does that really make? It's an inconsistency that happens if you don't have a foundation in young earth creationism, and really we're just left standing upon sand, to use our Lord's phrase. Is young earth creationism necessary then? Well, it seems to me that it's all too common that people reason this way. They say, since believing in young earth creationism is not necessary to be saved, and it's true, right? You don't have to believe young earth creationism to be saved. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from your sins, the gospel. We believe that salvation comes through Christ alone, not through believing a certain list of doctrines or doing a certain list of things. So that part's true. So since it's not necessary to be saved, then the reasoning goes, we don't have to worry about it. But I say that we need to stop asking the question, do I need to believe this in some kind of minimalist fashion? Can I get by without believing in this? Because it's inconvenient and I'm intimidated by the scientists. And they laugh at me because they say I take the Bible literally. So maybe I won't take that part literally. Do I need to believe this? So instead we should start asking this kind of question. Should I believe it? Not do I need to, but ought I to believe it? And the believer's attitude, by the way, is they would want to believe what God has revealed in Scripture. So you have the difference here between the have to and the don't have to. That's what drives a distinction between the fundamentals and every other doctrine. You know, we say, these are the fundamentals. You have to believe A, B, C, and D in order to be a Christian. And I'm thinking about just the list of five or seven or however many your list is, but it's basically the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, salvation by faith alone, and the second coming. Okay, I've boiled it down quickly. But that list is kind of like, okay, that's the have-to list. If I'm there, whew, I'm okay. And then there's the don't have to, and that's everything else. So truly, young earth creationism is not a fundamental for salvation, but again, we're asking the ought-to question. Ought we to believe young earth creationism to be faithful to God? Given the clarity of the Bible's teaching, the answer is yes, I believe. We ought to. Believing incorrectly on this is not a fatal sin, like, you know, eternally fatal, but it's still a sin. And that's where I think we can miss if we don't get that. God has clearly revealed what He wants us to believe. Now, what is fundamentalism? Well, really, it's more than just fundamentals. Those are the basics. But no fundamentalist only believes those five fundamentals. There's other things involved. I talked about the cultural side of fundamentalism, which isn't universally held or uniformly in all circles of fundamentalism. But Beale gives a definition of fundamentalism, an unqualified acceptance of and obedience to the Scriptures, which we would find a very nice statement, a very helpful statement. Fundamentalism is also marked by a belief in separation. Separation over gospel issues. If somebody doesn't believe the gospel, 2 John verse 10 says, if they come and don't bring this doctrine of Christ and don't even welcome them into your home. Sounds unchristian almost, right? It's actually Christian to shun people who bring a wrong doctrine of Christ. There's separation over non-gospel issues, such as behavioral issues. Somebody that's a lazy brother that won't work, what does Paul say? Stay away from him. You know, it's a matter of church discipline. And that can be from professing believers or from unbelievers. So what about a fundamentalist movement? Let's see, what is fundamentalism? Okay, we've answered that question. What about a movement of fundamentalism? Well, there's really no movement that's coherent today. In this age, I mean, in this modern, you know, era, 2011 now, there's no, I call it separation today, you know, no, like Christianity Today, no magazine that is universally the fundamentalist magazine. There's no widely recognized fundamentalist conference. There's lots of different conferences, but you know what? There shouldn't be one. Because the Bible doesn't endorse us to do movement building. The Bible tells us we're here to carry out the Great Commission, which is the evangelism of the lost and planting of local churches to gather them together so that they will propagate and do the same thing. The church is God's centerpiece in this age, and any associations should really serve to strengthen the work of the local church. We're not out here to build movements or denominations even, but the body of Christ. And so we need to be careful not to lose sight of our God-given goals. The label issue has also arisen here. Labels like fundamentalist or conservative evangelical really don't work that well because they're defined differently by different people, right? What is a conservative evangelical? I don't know. I have an idea, but what's a fundamentalist? You know, some will say you have to be King James only to be a fundamentalist. And also, labels don't work with the postmodern mindset. Here's an example. The Gospel Coalition says they don't really have to worry about deciding exactly who is in and who is out. Doesn't matter. Who's in and who's out? That's like an old question. We don't answer that question. We have a center, and then people kind of come to that center at various distances, but you never can really define who's in the Gospel Coalition and who's not in, for sure. So I don't prefer to use the label fundamentalist for myself, really, because of the cultural overtones, but I'd rather promote a thoroughly biblical Christianity. Okay, so do we separate over this issue of young earth creationism? Well, to answer that question, I need to answer two related questions. Is there a difference between us and conservative evangelicals on this issue? Because that's really where the debate is right now. And is the difference significant enough to do something about? So I've listed some conservative evangelical views here. Let me find the corresponding slide. See, the label conservative evangelical is tough in this area because some CEs, we'll call them, believe in young earth creationism and some do not. So John MacArthur and Ligon Duncan are firmly in the young earth creationist camp. Duncan says we are better to take the passage at face value. I would say a little stronger, we should only take it at face value, not just better. John Piper is a leading conservative evangelical, and he's most comfortable with Salehammer's historical creation view, which basically says everything was created in Genesis 1:1, and then that the land, not the earth, but the land, which is an alternate translation of Eretz, the land was prepared for the inhabitation by man, that land being the promised land. So see, it's a lot different of an interpretation of Genesis 1, 2 and following than what you might be accustomed to. So the earth is old. That happened way back in Genesis 1:1. But man is young because he was placed there recently by God in the land. In the end, he's okay with multiple views. But here's a quote that I picked up from John Piper. This view has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is. But man is young. So let me read that again. It has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is. That is a damaging understanding of the Bible, because basically he's giving away biblical authority in this area. It's whatever the Bible says it is. Not whatever science says it is, it is. There's another man named Tremper Longman, who is a leading evangelical scholar. He basically says it doesn't matter if there's a literal Adam. Adam could be mankind. It could be multiple people that were created. Evolutionary process can easily fit within the biblical text, he says. R.C. Sproul is an interesting character. I shouldn't call him a character in my official talk, but anyway, he believes in young earth creationism. After switching from the framework view and the old earth, although he's not dogmatic on the precise age of the earth. Many of you know about Al Mohler, Southern Baptist Seminary president. He is a young earth creationist. Mark Dever, he's not committal on the issue. It's kind of hard to pin him down. Can't find, you know, anything that he's really written decisively on it. A few things, but Tim Keller is another one, who's a theistic evolutionist and a framework theory believer. Bruce Waltke believes the pre-creation chaos theory. Just in short, when it says that darkness was over the face of the deep, that's all evil. Darkness is evil. So that was how the initial creation looked. It was all bad, chaos, sin, I guess you'd say, and God came along and fixed that up. And then there's Wayne Grudem, who holds the day-age view in an old earth. But he says that this question really of the earth's age is not really that important, so focus on the common ground that we have with each other. So conservative evangelicals, at least of the ones like Piper and Keller and so on, or Grudem, that reduce this down so that it's really not necessary to be held, seems to have this idea that if we're okay in the gospel, we're fine. Everything else is secondary. But I ask the question, are we really, do we get that idea from the Bible? Really, and even still, it's not a thoroughly biblical Christianity that we're talking about when we say, you know, as long as you're okay in the gospel, everything else up for grabs. No, it should be okay in the gospel is basic and assumed, and that we strive to understand the whole text of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, as well. Conservative evangelicals, some, I can't paint them all the same way, but a lot of them have a very strong academic emphasis. They have to remain open to have doctrines that they can, quote, talk about. You know, the whole emergent idea, which conservatives would distance themselves from, but it's the postmodern idea that we have to have dialogue and talk to each other. It's actually a new evangelical idea. And then an inconsistent practice of separation as well marks some of these folks. And so it seems like they still have a lot of roots in their new evangelical background. And as far as this issue of science and the scriptures, they're kind of stuck. How do we fit these things together? In essence, they have two bosses. Have you ever had two bosses? And one tells you in the morning when you get to work, do this, and then 15 minutes later, the other one comes and says, do that. And you're like, what do I do? You've had that situation before, I'm sure. Well, the conservative evangelicals of the, you know, the old earth variety have this problem. One boss is science and one boss is the Bible. So how do I fit them together? Well, you know, it's the authority issue. Stephen Gould, anthropologist, if I have my memory working right, has this idea of noma, non-overlapping magisteria. He says science is authority in its realm, religion is the authority in its realm, and evolution is tough because it's kind of right in the middle there. That's the interface. But they really look at reality in a bifurcated fashion. There's one reality, the scientific, and there's one, the religious, and never the twain shall meet. But the fact is we have one God who made one everything, and so everything is single reality. And in the end, to the people who take the old earth, guess what? The Bible doesn't win. Science always seems to win. So is there a difference? Well, a big difference. For non-young earth people, whether they're conservative, evangelical or not, there's a belief problem, which I call a sin problem. They don't believe what God has said clearly. Remember when we said at the beginning, we look at what the Bible says, it's indisputable what it says. The question is what it means. Well, we take it that the meaning is as close to what it says as we can get. That's our hermeneutic. The non-earth or the non-young earth creationist treatment of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 is not really a hallmark of belief. I'm not saying it's rank unbelief, but it's not the mark of a submitted, faithful interpreter of the Bible that says, okay, if God told me this, I'm going to believe it, even if science wants to sway me off and take me away from that view. So what should we do about this? Well, should we separate over this whole issue? Well, I think the implications are severe enough and fellowship broken enough that there has to be a separation. You know, we separate from a lazy brother. A lazy brother, that is somebody who believes the gospel, who's saved, but who's mooching and not working. The Bible says to separate from that person so that they'd be ashamed, right? And they would do what is right. So should we then not separate over somebody who denies a clear biblical teaching? If we believe it's a clear biblical teaching, and I do, should we just let them have a pass? I don't think so. Does it mean that we treat them like an enemy? Well, read 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15, and you'll see, you know, admonish him as a brother, but don't treat him as an enemy. So we are charitable, but firm. Do I invite one of these folks to the church to bring influence into the church here? No, absolutely not. The way they look at the Bible in the end is very different from the way we look at the Bible. We look at the Bible, we read it, we take it as much as we can in the plainest sense possible at the face value of it. They come in and they'll say, well, it says 6 days, but... And then they go into a long explanation as to why it's not 6 days. That's a very different way of reading the Scripture than what we believe in. Just a little data here at the end of my talk. You're not alone if you believe in young earth creationism. A according to a Gallup poll in, I think it was December 19th, 40% of Americans believe in creationism, about 10,000-year-old Earth. Now, that is a decrease from 44% 2 years ago. So we're going in the wrong direction, but you can see some of the other data there. Of churchgoers, though, 47% believe in theistic evolution. That's a big number, too big. Needs to decrease. And you see the others here. Postgraduates, 49% believe in theistic evolution, and so on. One of the points they made was the less educated people tend to believe in creationism. Well, thanks for calling me a dummy. You know, sad. The reading list, just a few books here. If you're interested in this, I've listed five key ones from Kolakowski, who wrote A Good Theology of Creation and the Fall and Restoration. And then the book that I reviewed for the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, Dr. McCabe was a contributor to Coming to Grips with Genesis. You might have heard of the book Unformed and Unfilled, generally an excellent book, written 1976. You can get a reprint of that from Amazon. That is the definitive work that basically destroys the gap theory. Just dismantles it, takes it apart piece by piece and leaves it lying on the floor for you to examine. It's an excellent book. Then we have Snelling, Earth's Catastrophic Past, which is in essence an update of Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood, which is kind of the classic in the field of young earth creationism. So there you have it, young earth creationism, a foundational truth. I hope you've seen that from the theological arguments that I made. That must be preserved. And at some point, it's going to have to mean that we stand off from those that deny it because they have such a different view of how to look at the Scripture, and the implications of it are very severe to our view of the Bible and man, sin, and the gospel. So we can't just, you know, let it slide and happy-go-lucky. We need to do something about it. So that's my apologetic for young earth creationism. I hope it's been helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to process all of this, and we just pray for your blessing that the things that we've said, Lord, have been offered directly and with a heart of trying to inform and edify and not to tear down or be hypercritical. So we ask for your help. Continue to be that way, to be truthful and honest, but also loving and kind. Help us to walk that line. And Lord, I pray that if there are any folks that have questions, they might feel free to raise those as we just talk with one another here at the end of our service. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.